The Christian religion is not united in its practices and its teachings. I noticed the sign when I came in today. Obviously, there are a number of other religious meetings that take place here in the conference center. And I said, that's a true saying. It's a very nice saying and a very nice sentiment. However, it is not true. What we have to face and face the reality of it is, and I think I need to turn on my little mic. There we go. Face the reality of it is, how can you have such division within the Christian religion? The Christian religion, that the hallmark is that it is united. Now, there are similarities. However, you do find so many differences to the point where there are a great deal of antagonisms, and some Christian groups even consider themselves to be enemies of others and even go so far as to label others as belonging to the devil. This is quite an amazing situation, isn't it? Jesus said this in his final prayer about those who would follow him. He prayed this. He says in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Does anybody see a problem here as to why the world does have a problem with Christianity? Well, yeah. If you feel this way about each other, then and you take the positions that you do, and certainly the doctrinal positions or teachings of the Christian church, are that they are so diverse, how could the world say, wait a minute, how can you say you follow Christ whenever you're saying different things or preaching different things? Now, Jesus' prayer was, and his intent was this, that is where he says that the glory that you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, and that they may be made perfect in one. So he goes so far as to really define what he means. And that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me as you have loved me. So Christ and the Father are one. They're one in their approach, their attitude, their purpose, their beliefs. They do agree. They've always lived together in perfect harmony, because they do agree. Now he wanted to extend this then to people, so he established his church. However, many people claim to be the true Christian church. Now that's a little bit of a problem, and for a person to make those kind of a claims is, let me put it this way. Mr. Nelson did say something about humility, didn't he? Now, if a church is the true church of God, let God take care of that. Let God work through them. Let God show it, rather than saying it yourself necessarily. And that would be up to him, because he knows who and where he works. And people simply make claims, and that really doesn't do anything but turn people off. So if you continue to make these claims, but the obvious fact is there are so many differences, then a person may point to it and say, how can I believe in Christianity? Now, you can say this about every other religion too. You can go to the Hindu faith. You can go to the Muslim faith, and you will find so many divisions, interpretations, and approaches, it's not funny. So the Christian religion isn't the only one. You and I are concerned about the Christian religion. What was the intent? And what was the idea or the vision that Christ had in mind whenever he established his church? I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. He's not saying that we give up our individuality. He's not saying that we should all have the same personality. That's not what he's saying at all. He's speaking in terms of teaching. He's speaking in terms of purpose. He's speaking in terms of being unified in where you're going, what you're doing, and what you understand to be God's will, and then be united that way. Now, if you can see here that Paul was taking the Corinthian church and saying that, now, the way that you're conducting yourselves within the same congregation, and that is you are taking certain leaders and lining up behind them as opposed to other leaders. And he's saying, these leaders that you talk about, Paul, Apollos, Peter, for instance, they weren't divided. Why are you doing this? It's almost seems to be a natural thing for people to do this in order to gain a certain preeminence within any kind of a group, to line up or to claim, line up behind certain leaders, whether they are in it or not, and to claim a certain preeminence. And the apostle here was very concerned about unity within, first of all, the Corinthian congregation, but by extension, unity within the entire body of Christ as it existed at that time. So he asked the question then, is Christ divided? In verse 13, after he says this, is Christ divided? Is this the way it really is? Were Paul, Peter, and Christ speaking different things? Apollos was taken aside. You can read this in, I believe it is in Acts chapter 18. Apollos, who was a mighty preacher in the Scriptures, was taken aside by two mature people, Aquila and Priscilla, to then show him what he was saying was not exactly right. You can see they had they were very particular about what they taught. They were very concerned about what they taught, and you can see this throughout the pages of the New Testament, where if somebody began to differ from it, they were kind of on that, you know, all over like a dirty shirt, as we say, people began to start teaching and saying different things within the context of the congregation of the church. So I simply mention this to show you, here was the intent of Christ when he established his church. This is what the apostles did. They did agree. The church then was admonished in the teachings so that they would be unified. Now, if a person really understood what the Bible taught, and what Jesus taught and what the earliest disciples believed, he would have to wonder, why do you have such a difference today? Now, that's a question we're going to consider. Matter of fact, we're going to consider it not only this week, but the next week too, because I want to give at least two in the series, perhaps three, depends on how this develops, of church history. And to go back and delve into what happened. Why do we have, from the church that existed then, as established by Christ, so many different ideas today, and so many different churches who do really vary in their beliefs? Church historians tell us that a curtain fell on church history at a certain point. And there is little or no information about what happened after the very detailed account in the book of Acts. The book of Acts finishes in its very detailed and colorful account of the apostles, primarily then of the apostle Paul, after he went to Rome, and then he appealed to Nero. That was the Caesar that he had gone to at the time, and he eventually was put to death in Rome. Now, that's something that God had intended, but in any case, the book of Acts finishes there, right at that point. And then something happens. We have very little information. We do have some in the Bible, but from other histories, we simply don't have very much. A curtain descends, and it rises from 60, it descends around 64, and about 120 AD it then rises. And when it does, you find a church that is far different than the church that was unified under the apostles. I want to quote to you from church historian Jesse Hurlburt, H-U-R-L-B-U-R-T, from The Story of the Christian Church. It's a work on church history. This is from the chapter, The Age of Shadows, from the martyrdom of Paul, 66 A.D., to the death of John, around 100 A.D. Here's what he says. We name the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 A.D., the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled in the blank in the history. We would like to read of the later work of such helpers of Paul, for instance, like Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. What happened to them, for instance? We have no history of them. We would like to read of the later work of those people, and all of these and Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last arises about 120 A.D. with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different than the one during the days of Peter and Paul. So when that curtain rises, what did they find? First of all, they found that the church was no longer centered in Jerusalem, but the church was centered in the West, and that is in Rome. There were a couple of significant things that actually took place. One was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and what happened was that in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The Jews had begun an insurrection, a rebellion against the Romans. They were going to, with their messianic ideas, they were going to establish themselves once again as a nation. They felt they could do that. It was a very ill thought out venture, but it was a part of their belief. It was a part of what who they thought they were, because they completely misinterpreted the prophecies of the Old Testament as to what the kingdom of God was, and they thought for sure that somehow God would step in and God would save them from that. He would establish his promises that he had made to the nation so long ago, and of course they were going to be the ones to carry it out, and the way that they would do that would be go against the Roman Empire. One of the smallest provinces of the Roman Empire would go against an empire of 120 million people with a quarter of a million standing army, and they were going to defeat this army. Now, as we understand, it simply never happened. Vespasian, the general, came down and he had conquered northern Judea on his march to Jerusalem, and he was recalled to Rome after Nero was gone, and was then established. Vespasian was established then as the new emperor, but Vespasian's son Titus took over the army and continued to attack and then completely burn Jerusalem. And it was a very terrible slaughter. So many of the Jews died at that time. But something did take place, and that is the Christians were warned. Josephus, in his work, tells of around 69 A.D. On the day of Pentecost, where a voice in the temple was heard. It says to flee, to get out. And so the Christians understood that this is something they should do. They equated this with the prophecies of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, saying, this is something we've got to do. Let's get out of here. And so they did, and they fled to Pella. And so when that happened, then the city was destroyed. The Christians had gotten out. But once they left Jerusalem, the very center, one might say the headquarters of their faith, where the apostles began, where the Holy Spirit was given right there in Jerusalem, where the temple was and had been there for quite a long time, the one built by Herod, but had been there prior to that, before it was rebuilt by him, for centuries. And here was then their whole religious center of the Jewish faith and Jewish religion. Now here's where the church began. And the church began then with Jewish converts. And they understood that Jesus Christ then was the Messiah who was to come. And that was the central, one of the central parts of their belief. They understood that he was the one, according to the scriptures, was the Messiah. The vast majority of the Jews did not believe that. They wanted a Messiah that would restore a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom, a temporal kingdom, one that would rise up against the Romans. That's what they were looking for. Hence, they eventually rebelled. There were always little insurrections here and there that the Romans had to they had to deal with. The Jews, however, were under a better situation than what they realized, simply because the Roman Empire did permit the Jews to practice, to have their practices and to have their beliefs, and even to have local government so far as that's concerned. But no, they had the idea that they had to completely throw them off and become a nation. This was not God's intent whatsoever. But the great prophecies of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the scriptures then that they appealed to, then were the ones that told of a future kingdom, the one you and I now understand to mean that there is going to be a literal kingdom that will be brought to this earth and will be established by Jesus Christ returning bodily to this earth. And he will be present here, and he will establish his kingdom over the earth. Now, this is what the scriptures really talk about. They took those very scriptures and said, this applies to them. Now, let's rebel against the Romans. And the Christians, however, understood that the Messiah was to come once. He was to die for the removal of our sins, offer salvation that was to be reserved until a later time, until the resurrection from the dead, and then people would be resurrected to the kingdom of God. And then this is when Jesus Christ would come at that point and establish his kingdom on the earth. So the church then understood the true prophecies of the Messiah and what they were all about. The Jews never understood their own scriptures. Jesus said this over and over again as he pointed to them, and he says, you do not even understand your own scriptures as to what they say about the Messiah and who he is. So they failed to recognize him when he came, and he was never recognized by them. However, the church then was seen by the Romans as simply another Jewish sect. That's how they saw it, because they continued in the law of God to observe the Sabbath and to observe God's holy days and to keep the laws of God, because they understood that that was a part of the whole plan of God from the beginning to the end. You didn't have God's law being done away with. You just had now the means under the New Testament, or what we might say the New Covenant then, by which sins could be forgiven forever through Christ. And salvation then was going to come through redemption in Christ. And that's how it was going to come. So the church understood that. They believed that, and they continued in their beliefs of keeping God's law. When they spread to the non-Jewish world, brought mainly by the Apostle Paul, he still observed the Sabbath, and he still observed the holy days. And we find even in the book of 1 Corinthians that we just cited from, that he taught them to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, for instance. And so the non-Jewish Christians were taught then to also observe God's law. It's just that you had the non-Jewish Christians who could come into the church being forgiven by Christ. They received that redemption. They did not have to become circumcised. They did not have to become Jews before they became Christians. They came straight into the church. And so too then did the Jews. However, some of the Jews did not understand how Gentiles could do that. However, that was a part of what Christ intended with his church. But the teachings of the church, however, were unified. And they were able to deal with those issues in a very unified way. Now, what happens then with the destruction of Jerusalem? What happens is that the church that had its headquarters there, where James, who was the brother of Jesus, who headed up that church, who himself then had a certain relationship with the greater Jewish community, and they, for the most part, seemed to have gotten along quite well. There was an initial persecution from the Jews, from the Jewish element, on the church. Then that subsided, and then later in church history, you find persecution coming from a totally different place. As the church began to spread to the Gentile areas, you find then persecution coming from those who opposed the church, began to create their own church, began to be in league then with the Roman Empire, and the Christians then, who held to certain, to their original beliefs, then were reduced in number and were very small. Let me continue this one particular idea here. So the destruction of Jerusalem was a very significant event in church history. The apostles at this time had been martyred. The traditions of the church to which they held fast were being eroded by others who came along later and who were willing to compromise with the world around them. The place where they started was gone. The temple, the Jerusalem, where God had sent the Holy Spirit, and that made them the church of the living God, was now gone. The leadership that they had placed a great deal of confidence in was gone. They had fled to Pella, where they were there by the first half of the second century, and they were called Nazarenes at that point. And these were a group who were holding to what the church later, when I say the church, I'm talking about the church fathers who came in the second, third, and fourth century, who themselves later called Jewish customs. And so there was a change, a big change then in the church, where they began to look upon the original teachings and practices and customs of the church then as Jewish. And you had a very strong anti-Jewish bias in the world at that time, simply because of what the Jews did. Now, there was another event that affected the church. In 64 A.D., this was before then the destruction of Jerusalem, there was this great fire in Rome that everybody suspects Nero set. Nero blames who? He blames the Christians. The Christians then were people, and they had established a considerable a church in the very capital of the empire. And however, they continued their practices of observance of the Sabbath. In that sense, they were still related to the Jews, as was thought by the Romans. The book of Acts ends right about that time with the trial of Paul and his execution in 66 A.D. That the book of Acts does not mention. We know that happened from other history. There were some pretty major things going on in the church in Rome. As I said, Nero was the emperor. Paul made his appeal. He was taken to Rome. His fate was decided by Nero. 64 A.D. is when Rome burned, and the Christians were blamed for this. There was quite a big church there. Nero then, as he became emperor, became almost worse and worse, rather despotic and odd. And some of the things that he did, he gave himself over to a certain extravagance. He became tired of governing, it seems. And so this is the Caesar then that Paul came before. A fire began, tremendous loss of life, extremely destructive to the city of Rome, and the Christians got blamed for this. They were the scapegoats. They did not, apparently, according to what is said, take part in the putting out of the fire. And so Tacitus, the Roman historian, says that they fastened the guilt upon the Christians. And then, of course, this was extended to their beliefs, which was the observance of the Sabbath, for instance. And so they characterized their beliefs as abominations. And so you had a very strong anti-Christian, anti-Jewish, anything Jewish, which of course the Sabbath was, because in antiquity the Jews observed, well, the entire nation of Israel for that matter, but in this case, at this point of history, the Jews observed the Sabbath. Now, so you had then developing within the empire and continued to develop a strong anti-Christian, hatred. There were various persecutions that took place after the fire of Rome. They were, a lot of them, right in Rome, rounded up. They were brought into, the various arenas that they had. Some of them were put on poles and set alight and put in Nero's garden. That's simply the way it went. It was a very terrible thing. You had a lot of pressure against the church at that time. Now, the curtain then comes up. And here is what you see. And I want to quote simply from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition. This is quoting mainly from Jerome, one of the later church fathers, who writes of the sect of the Nazarenes. He says, "Nazarenes, an obscure Jewish Christian sect. They dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem immediately before the siege in 70 AD, the siege of Jerusalem that we just referred to, says that they believed in Christ the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and rose again, but adds that, desiring to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither one or the other, while adhering as far as possible to the Mosaic economy as regarded circumcision, Sabbaths, food, and the like. They did not refuse to recognize the apostolicity of Paul or the rights of heathen Christians." Now, what you need to understand is that whenever history shows that you have small groups of people that are not a part of the Catholic Church at that time, which became the Universal Church and became that officially around 325 AD. And they, began to have a lot of, a very close relationship with the Emperor Constantine, and they had a free hand in the Roman Empire. These small groups of people then were written about now by their enemies. That's how we know they existed. Because then the church that became a completely different church, a church then that had by that time discarded the Sabbath, discarded the observance of God's holy days, and the law of God, long since had done that, then established a church with a great deal of authority. And and they, of course, would, whenever they found such groups of people like this, many times then they came under a certain scrutiny or even persecution. And so the church then had to flee, really, the Roman Empire and to live in such places as the Italian Alps, the French Alps, under the name of Bogomils, under the name of Waldenses, for instance, and we can read about them in history. Now, the next couple of weeks, I may briefly get into some of that history as to what they believed. But that's where they had to live. They had to flee there. They had to get out. Otherwise, they would have been persecuted, because at that point, then, the church became the official church of the Roman Empire. That's the one that was now recognized. Constantine became a Christian on his deathbed. He understood that there were certain advantages of power. He claimed that he had seen a vision, that he would win his battles. And he saw this vision of a cross, and he went through all of that. And so then he began to have a favorable view toward the church as it was developing at that time. And this is how the Catholic Church then eventually came about. There were, however, Christians who simply were not a part of this movement, of this church, and remained very small, remained in small groups. They were persecuted, and they stayed that way for a little over 12 centuries until the time of the Reformation, the loss of the hold or the grip of the Catholic Church on the Western world, the advent of certain democratic notions that began to develop, less authoritarianism within governments, and then the truth of God began to develop and grow and flourish into what we know the 19th century in England and also in America. And we do have traces of it. Make no mistake, we cannot trace a direct line. We only see bits and pieces of history where you did have people who retained the original teachings of the church. And that's all we have. Now, let me give to you then, when we talk about what took place then after 120 AD, we can see what was happening in Rome around 154 AD when we pick up the story in the lives of two people, and that is Polycarp and Polycrates. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He knew the Apostle John. The Apostle John died around 100 A.D., it is supposed, in Ephesus. Prior to that, he had been banished to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian, where we have him penning for us the book of Revelation. And he was the last of the living apostles. They had all been some 30 years before that. They had all died. John was the last one and had really outlived them by a long time. And you read in the writings of the Apostle John, which I don't know we're going to get today, where John himself was fighting against, in his writings, some of the changes, the apostasy, if I can put it that way, which is a departure from the true religion. Let's go on up to Polycarp, 154 A.D., who was a disciple of John, and Polycrates, who then was a disciple of Polycarp. And they were called the Quartodecimani, meaning they kept the true Passover instead of Easter, and that is on the 14th. And I've got my Italian friends here. I've got to be careful as how I interpret Italian, but I suspect that's Latin in any case. Is it not? But it's all the same. They don't agree. It's all the same. But they believed that the Passover should be observed on the 14th day. We understand it, the 14th day of the first month. And here then was the controversy from Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History. Once again, writing sometimes beyond that, and this is Book 5, Chapter 24, in the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, which Eusebius then records for us, which one of the church historians sometime after this is writing. He says, but Polycarp also was not only instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church of Smyrna. He it was who, coming to Rome in the time of Anicetus, bishop of Rome around 154 AD, caused many to turn from the heretics to the church of God, claiming that he had received this one and sole truth from the apostles. While at Rome, Polycarp then discussed with the Roman bishop the matter of the introduction of pagan Easter in the place of Passover. All right, here's the point. This was starting to happen. Easter was then brought in, which comes from the ancient pagan festival of Ishtar, long preceding Christ. And now, as a result of the church then embracing so many people of primarily of pagan beliefs, which was quite widespread, anywhere from Persia to Syria, all the way to India, you had certain basic gods and beliefs having to do with anywhere from Saturnalia to what we call Easter today. These are all various pagan beliefs. Okay, these then began to be incorporated into the church. And at this point, you're talking about the second century. You're talking about 120 years after the crucifixion of Christ. You now begin to have, according to their own church history, then the introduction of Easter. Irenaeus, I believe he is quoting here, says, "For neither could Anicetus, bishop of Rome, persuade Polycarp not to observe it. That is the Passover. Anicetus wanted to get him to change from the Passover. You don't have to observe that, you know, claiming, well, that's a Jewish thing. Because he had always observed it with John the disciple of our Lord and the rest of the apostles with whom he, that is John, associated. And neither did Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe the Passover, who said that he was bound to follow the customs of the presbyters before him." So here we now have custom in the church, rather than the practice that Jesus Christ himself put in the church of observing the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. But here we have now, this is when it was observed by those few faithful who said, "I'm sorry, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to compromise on this." Now, 35 years later, Victor of Rome attempted to cut off whole churches of God who observed the tradition of an ancient custom, that is, the true Passover. And this is a part of the answer now that Polycrates, Polycarp at that point was off the scene. Now Polycrates, who followed Polycarp, writes this, and this is also a letter preserved in the work called Anti-Nicene Fathers. "As for us then," Polycrates says, "we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia, great luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles, John, moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom. Then there is Polycarp. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel, without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith." That remarkable letter is preserved, not in the writings of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. This was the situation then when the curtain on church history rises. You find an assault, a considerable assault, on the teachings of the church, and a great number of changes taking place. Now you no longer have a church that is united under the apostles, where decisions could be made, such as was made in Acts 15, as we saw in the Bible study this morning. You didn't have the stability in the church at this point because of people, apostles, leaders that you could have confidence in who could make these kinds of decisions. See, the church did have stability, and it can be accounted for in this way. Number one, They had apostles, first of all, to decide issues like Acts 15. They had the ability, with the leadership in place that the church had confidence in, then to take the church from being primarily a Jewish church, to take that into the Gentile world and teach the same law of God to the Gentiles and preserve the church that way. And as long as the apostles and the leadership was intact, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, they had a fantastic ability to then move in that way. Now, that's quite remarkable. If any of you have done studies of growth of organizations, even secular organizations, we find that there's a great deal of stress, and some of them, whenever they have to move like this and make these kind of changes, simply do not make the kind of transition, and they even fail as organizations. We see this today. I'm not talking about religious organizations. I'm talking about companies. They simply have to have the leadership to be able to move in certain directions. The church had the ability to do this under leadership that they expressed a great deal of confidence in, the apostles. They had the ability then, as long as the apostles were alive, to deal with heresies, and they rejected those heresies. However, this is something they came to expect. The truth, wherever it goes, is going to meet opposition. And that's simply the nature of the animal, simply because people don't want to hold fast to a certain ethic, a strong ethic that, of course, should be in the church, obedience to God, and how that is defined then by God's word. You will have then the natural tendency in human nature to compromise. Now, Jesus then, right from the very beginning, told his disciples. Now, I want to go through and show that from the very words of Christ, on into Paul, all into Peter, into Jude, that they were dealing with the same thing that we're describing right now. Matthew 7:15. Let's just see if we can cover some of this rather quickly in the time that we have left. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, etc.? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit," and so on. "And by their fruits you shall know them." That's what Christ said. Beware of false prophets. And it says you will have to know them by their fruits. He doesn't say you will know them by what they say. That's a different matter. But by their fruits. Beware of false prophets. People who will simply meet with you, appear to be like you, will be among you, with you, a part of you, as the true followers of God, but will be wolves, he says. And so here is a warning that false teachers will come into the church. Jesus knew this would happen. You see, what emerges becomes very clear. I mean, it's clear to us, but it had to become very clear to them that Christ did not destine his church to be a world power. It simply was not going to happen. First of all, there would be too much opposition. Secondly, it was not his time to convert the world. This is a very obvious truth. It is not Christ's time to convert the whole world. We've got a little, you know, for those who believe that now is the only time, the only day of salvation, and where he is going to just bring the whole world to himself, that is an erroneous teaching. Because all you got to do is look at the brutal facts, the reality, look at it, take a good look at it around you. This is not happening. And it's not going to happen. There is a time when it will happen. And that's going to become a time later on. And this, of course, distinguishes us in our belief from any other church, in that we understand that now, today, is not the only time of salvation. It is He has not considered, or God has not said, that because of the establishment of the church, that this is the only day of salvation. There is another day, there is another time, when people, all people, will have a fair opportunity to know and to understand the truth of God, and now is not it. What you have to face, this fact is, that if that were so, you have to question then, well, what in the world is Christ doing? If you have so many differences within Christianity itself, so many attitudes and feelings amongst Christians themselves, in addition to the fact of so many other religions and so many other people never even heard the name of Christ, what kind of a God is it anyway who can't bring salvation to this world? When we find later on in the great prophecies, he's going to come and rule the world. Do we have a problem here, Houston? I think we have a little bit of a problem. So you have to conclude that what you see around you then is not a world then that is on its way to being saved under the present configuration or the present condition. It's simply not happening, and it won't happen. Now, something else has to take place, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And we understand that is going to be the very solution that's going to bring ultimately peace to all of men and give man the first time a chance then to understand what his real purpose is, and that is to have entrance into the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ was to remain simply that, a church, his church, in the world, the function to operate in the world. It's not the kingdom of God. It is simply the place in which he is going to take people, he is going to call them, and he's going to bring them into his body, which is the church, and begin to prepare them for the time in which the entire world will then become his. Now, this is what he's doing. And the people who have been called, been led to see and to understand that, then, of course, have that opportunity to satisfy God's calling as they understand that purpose in their lives and begin to reorder their lives in order to conform to what God wants them to do and to develop the mind and the character of God. So this is why I'm saying this today, because it is important that the teachings of Christ and the apostles, they are so important because they tell us several things. They tell us the purpose of Christ. They tell us what God is, what God is doing, what is the purpose of man, how do we get where we're supposed to go. All of the teachings, the true teachings of God, then tell us that. And you begin to mess with those teachings. You begin to change who and what God is. You begin to make him into something that the Bible says he's not. You begin to do away with God's law. You begin to say that man is something different from what he is. He's an immortal soul or whatever. You know, you start to bring all of these ideas into it. You begin to lose the purpose of why we're here. That's why the teachings have to be protected. And you have to always hold on to those teachings. You start changing those teachings, then you begin to lose your identity. You do not have the ability then to make the progress or to continue on toward accomplishing the purpose that God wants you to. So he was very specific, and the teachings of the church and what Christ gave here and the apostles are very, very clear and very specific. Now, they can be twisted, as we even find evidence in the Bible that they were twisted. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whatever comes to me, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Now, so you can't simply claim the name of Christ. This is what Christianity has basically done. They've claimed the name of Christ. but they're not really living by it. We ask, how does this happen? How did what Jesus here is saying happen so so quickly? What happened to the faith that was once delivered? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's see what the apostles dealt with. 2 Peter 3. Here Peter now is was martyred prior to 70 A.D. He said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." Lust, what do you mean lust? Well, I don't want to do what God says. You just have a part of human nature that, if given a chance, given an opportunity, will remove themselves from the commands of God. Now, he says to stir up your minds, that you may be mindful of the words spoken to us and the holy apostles. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2 Timothy 4. It's interesting, he goes back, we find Paul telling Timothy here to stick with the teachings that they were given. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Now I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Kingdom of God, still a part of this. That's something that was the gospel that they preached. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." You're going to have such a strong, strong, powerful tendency to depart from the truth that was originally given. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables, as Paul calls them. "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's writing from Rome. He knows that the end is near. He is telling Timothy, this is what's going to happen. All you got to do is read 2 Timothy, and here you have him coaching a young man then to stay faithful to what he's been taught. He says, "You know who taught you. You know where I got it. You've seen my life. You've seen my manner. You've seen everything I've done. You know where I got the teachings. You know I was persecuted for them. Stay with what I showed you." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 20, he said, "Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Now, next week we may get into what this falsely called knowledge is, and that had to do with Gnosticism then coming in, beginning to affect the teachings of the Christian church. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." So what he's saying is, it was already there. But we have to be careful of that too. Human nature wants to always hear something new. He says, go back and recite the same things again. Let's plumb the depth. Let's try to find out, do we really understand what was already said, rather than trying to figure out some new philosophy, new idea. That's what Gnosticism was. It was a grab bag. It was like... Gnosticism was like Forrest Gump's mother. So life is like a box of chocolates. You reach in, you just never know what you're going to get. That's what Gnosticism was like. You just never know where this thing was going and what you were going to get. With the teachings of God, you knew exactly what you were going to get. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he simply doesn't change. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, verse 3. Chapter 1, he says, chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, I urged you when you went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, what he's saying is, it's something, you know, how you can leave people, elders, as it were, in charge, appoint them, and then find out that they are not remaining true to the truth. This was happening. And Paul said it would be happening in Ephesus, and Timothy then, who assisted Paul in that area of the world, he said, when you're in Ephesus, this is what you say. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says this is going to happen. What we're reading this for is to simply show you that you already had the seeds of compromise and the erosion of the teachings of God already there. So it's no wonder then, whenever you get into church history as written by the church fathers, you do find a considerably different church. Paul calls the elders together in Ephesus. He doesn't go to Ephesus, but he's just up the coast from Ephesus, and he calls them together, and he meets with them, all the elders of the church. You have a large church in Ephesus. And he says, the Holy Spirit has shown that I'm going to be chained and tribulations await me. Verse 23. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, and I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Shows you the message he preached. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, there's nothing he held back. It was there. It was clear. It was understandable. And they knew exactly what he said. And he left a very powerful legacy of the truth wherever he went and wherever he preached. And he says to them, I did this. You got it all. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which is the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, what is his departure? His death, which he kind of understood was going to happen. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he goes on to show what he did and his integrity and his ethical conduct amongst them. But he's also saying, some of you are not going to be this way. And I know exactly what you're going to do after I depart. Now, there were some things that were going to happen after he departed. 2 Thessalonians, let me just cover this really quickly. And I'm going to save this part until next week. Where Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3. He says to the Thessalonians here, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. And he goes on down, he said, don't you remember I told you about these things when I was with you? And now you know that what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So there's something restraining this. He said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I'll tell you that the mystery of lawlessness was there. It was extant. Paul saw it. He understood it. And as long as you had the apostles, and in this instance, namely Paul, then that held it back. That restrained it. Because he was out powerfully preaching the truth of God and was not allowing, wherever he went, he was not allowing or permitting the mystery of lawlessness to come in and begin to take hold. But he's saying it's already at work. And it's going to come. And to where the laws of God then would eventually, as the church practiced them, would then be eroded. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. It doesn't mean they denied the existence of Jesus, nor do they deny necessarily who he was, but they denied the power or the authority and then began to do their thing. So here's what you had then in and amongst the in the church at that time. He said, it's going to happen. Peter saw this. All right, so here you have people then, Peter and Paul, writing in the early and mid-60s, before they die, warning the church, these things are going to happen. There are a number of other things that I could talk to you about, but I think I have to finish up now, lest I go too far over time, so let's just call it quits on this. But let me just say this, that there was a different gospel that began to come in, different teachings. You had strong urgings by Jude, which we'll refer to next week, saying that you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude 3. I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, and who were turning the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what was taking place in the church, and sometimes worse. And you had these men of old, men with a certain stature, Jude here, probably the brother of Jesus, the natural brother of Jesus, a son of Mary, then writing quite late, warning the church. We'll cover some of that a little bit later, but I just simply wanted to show you that prior to some of the evidence that I've already shown you, that you had Christ, you had Peter, you had Paul, you've got Jude, we've got the Apostle John, which we didn't even cover, warning about a turning away from the faith. The church is never going to be a power in the world. Human nature being what it is, the fact that it is immersed in the devil's world, the world that he rules, then would at times, and here from being quite strong under the apostles, would eventually compromise with the forces of this world. Some of the teachings that would come under attack would be the law of God, lawlessness. The law of God would be attacked, including especially the Sabbath and the holy days, because of the strong anti-Jewish bias that developed. The nature of God in Christ, the idea of the Trinity, would prevail. The true gospel of the kingdom of God, the message that the church should be preaching, began to be compromised. The millennium, the thousand-year period where you would see Christ's literal return to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom. What salvation is? What is it? Where do you go? You go to heaven. You become a part of God's family as a spirit being, eternally dwelling with Him forever where He is. What is the true nature of salvation? So you can see then that the true doctrines of God tell us what our purpose is, what we are to be doing now, who God is, what is His purpose. That's how important they are. We cannot let them become changed or modified simply because some people don't feel like doing what God says. That's everybody's choice. But there was that strong tendency then simply to go along with the world. So they got along, and that's how they did it. And that's how they began to survive, and they became a very, very powerful and dominant church. The true Christians simply were not a part of that. Now, next time we're going to see how some of these ideas were attacked. They were replaced with the false teachings that we see today. The truth of God has always existed. God has seen to that. And it's very important for us to understand God will always preserve His truth. It may be very weak at times, but it will never die out. Now, He said that. He says, I will establish my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the end, it is going to prevail. But it's important to understand He means what He says. He doesn't change. He doesn't change what he started with. He doesn't change His intent or His purpose for His church, and where He wants us to go and what He wants us to believe. That's simply not going to change. Okay, thank you very much for your attention today. Appreciate everybody coming. And we'll fellowship after and see you for dinner.